never nice to be overlooked and to be passed over for someone else and left on the sideline. It's never nice not to be valued and rejected. And if this has been your experience, then you know exactly what I'm talking about. Perhaps it was at school, when teams were chosen for a game at lunchtime. Everyone else got picked. The tall ones, the strong ones, the popular ones, the good-looking ones. Until the only two left are you and Nigel Mofriends, who couldn't catch or throw or run. Actually, some days it was a miracle Nigel could even walk down the corridor without tripping over. And finally, with a shrug, one captain chooses Nigel, which leaves you feeling unwelcome and alone. And as you walk, dejected, over to the other team, the captain, with a sigh, looks you up and down like you've got some contagious disease. It's not nice to be overlooked and feeling unwanted, is it? Or perhaps you've been in a situation where you were overlooked for a promotion at work. You worked your guts out, did heaps of unpaid overtime, came in when you were feeling sick, waited patiently in line for the opportunity to come up, remained loyal when other opportunities and offers came from elsewhere, and then they gave the promotion to some upstart or crawler to the boss. It hurts to be passed over, doesn't it? Well, some people experience the shame of adultery. Their shallow husband goes through a midlife crisis and finds someone new. He trades his wife in for a younger woman and dumps her. It hurts not to be valued and rejected, doesn't it? Or perhaps you spend your life competing for attention from hard-to-please parents because your sibling is the favourite who can do no wrong and gets all the attention and applause, and your parents never seem to notice you. Or perhaps you've felt a bit that way as a church. The action and excitement seem to be in other churches, and lots of people are going to them. People have left us to go to them. And so church looks a little bit empty. Things aren't as energetic and successful as those other churches. Giving's down, and there's not as many people to do things. So it's easy for us to feel like we're the boring, humdrum sort of wallflower. Overlooked, sidelined, insignificant, not valued, essentially on our knees. And that the future is that we'll just at some point dwindle down even further, getting smaller and smaller, less and less relevant, until we have to close the doors for good. And what can really hurt is when we start to think that it's not just people who are overlooking us, but God too. And we're tempted to think his plans don't include us. He's just going to let us plod along until we run out of steam and keel over with barely a whimper. Well, I reckon there must have been similar temptations in the early Jerusalem church. The temptation to think they'd been overlooked and sidelined when they heard about the action and excitement at the new church in the city of Antioch. Jerusalem and Antioch are two great cities where amazing things happened. Many, many people became Christians in both of them. And the two churches were bases for Christian ministry work. But Jerusalem is the older brother. Everything had started with them. And the beginning was incredible. Thousands of Jews were converted at Pentecost. And in the weeks that followed, many more thousands were converted and added to the church. And so there was explosive growth in the church with wonderful fellowship and intimacy and generosity between the Christians. But after a while, persecution began and the honeymoon kind of ended. The Jewish religious leaders started going after the church leaders, the apostles, and tried to shut them down through beatings and putting them in jail and threatening them at trials before the Sanhedrin. But none of that worked. And so they stoned Stephen to death, which triggered Saul to ramp up their aggression towards all the Christians in the church. And that caused many of them to flee from Jerusalem and relocate elsewhere. And with that, God began to do amazing things in those other places. Firstly, he brought many Samaritans to repentance through Philip, and through the apostles Peter and John. God poured out his Holy Spirit on them just like he'd done in Jerusalem. And then God began doing the same thing with the Gentiles, initially through Peter, who had to learn that for a Gentile to become a Christian didn't require them to become a Jew first. That had been and was a theological roadblock that God had to clear away for Peter through a vision. And then God poured out his Holy Spirit on a large group of Gentiles at the home of Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion. And that's the point where we ended our study last time, which is about halfway through Acts chapter 11. And in the second part of this chapter, which is where we'll be beginning our study this morning, we discover the next incredible step in God's plan to bring people into his kingdom by having the gospel message proclaimed to not just a household of Gentiles, but to a whole city of Gentiles, namely the city of Antioch in Syria. So grab your Bibles and turn with me to chapter 11, and we're going to start from verse 19. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now, with all this excitement and action that we're going to look at just now in the church in Antioch, one has to wonder what this means for the church in Jerusalem. Since many of the Christians have left because of persecution, is God's focus and attention going with the gospel to other places, such as Antioch, and leaving the Jerusalem church behind on its knees? Is he now leaving the Jerusalem church on the sideline in favour of Antioch? Well, it seems that way, but is that the way that God really operates? And where does that leave us? So let's press on into the passage and see what we learn. Now, the city of Antioch is about just over 400 kilometres to the north of Jerusalem in Syria. And in terms of size and value to the Roman Empire, it's the number three city behind Rome and Alexandria in Egypt. Now, you might recall that it's back in the opening verses of chapter 8 that the scattering of the Jerusalem Christians is described. And here in verse 19, we learn it wasn't just Judea and Samaria that they fled to. It says, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews." So notice, the Jews who fled from Jerusalem were only sharing the gospel with other Jews. But then, verse 20, some of those Jews who had become Christians became missionaries to Antioch. It says, "Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also." Now, Greeks here means Gentiles. "Telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord." Okay, so this is amazing, great news, isn't it? Can you see how God has sovereignly used the persecution in Jerusalem to produce great numbers of new Christians in Antioch, most of whom would be Gentiles because of the vocation and the nature of this city? And when this news reaches Jerusalem, verse 22, they choose Barnabas to go and check it out. Now, Barnabas is a great choice for a couple of reasons. First, he comes from Cyprus. That's his home turf. And so he may even know some of those missionaries who went from there and connect with them and help them while they're in Antioch. And secondly, and I think much more importantly, it's because of the kind of godly guy that he is. Have a look at verse 23. "When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord." So when Barnabas gets to Antioch, he sees that it's all good news and he's thrilled. But he's just not there to observe and write a report for the folks back in Jerusalem. He's there encouraging these new Christians, especially to hold fast to Jesus and persevere with their faith, because he knows there's going to be pressures on them to go back to their old pagan way of life, and perhaps to even suffer persecution. And on top of being such a great encourager, he joins in proclaiming the gospel as well. Can you see that? And so God uses him to bring many, many more people into his kingdom. I want to just pause and park here for a minute or two, because there's a phrase there in verse 23 that's very easy to gloss over. And so let's not do that. It says that when Barnabas arrived in Antioch, he saw the grace of God and was glad. I've shortened the phrase a little bit. Can you see it there? Barnabas saw the grace of God and was glad. Well, something I would love to see happen today is for everyone here to be able to say, I saw the grace of God and I'm glad. So have a look around from where you're sitting. What do you see? Can you see the grace of God? And is it making you glad? No? Have another look. But this time have a look at yourself. What do you see? Can you see the grace of God? And how do you feel about that? You see, in Antioch, grace of God became visible when it turned persecution into the preaching of the gospel, and many people turned their lives over to the Lord Jesus. The grace of God became visible when sorrow and shame and guilt and condemnation for sin was turned into salvation. In other words, Barnabas saw that the good news about Jesus had come to Antioch, and he called this the grace of God, and it made him glad. All the more so because people had embraced Jesus and their lives were transformed forever. The perishable had become imperishable. Now, is that what you see when you look at yourself and the others who are here? Isn't the grace of God visible because you've responded to the gospel in repentance and turned your life over to Jesus, and because he's transformed your life? Isn't that something to rejoice in and to be glad about? Well, of course it is. But do you think gladness is what people see when they look at us and hear us? If only we could tell and show people out there that we're the evidence of the grace of God. And how very, very glad that that makes us. Do you think you could do that? Because if you're genuine about that, they'll want it too. Now back in Antioch, there's so many people becoming Christians that Barnabas needs some help teaching and discipling them. And as he thinks about it, he knows just the man for the job, verse 25, Saul, the converted persecutor. And so, verse 26, he finds him in Tarsus, which is Saul's hometown, and brings him back to Antioch, where they spend a whole year teaching and discipling all these people, all these new Christians. And so this newly established church in Antioch just seems to be going from strength to strength, not unlike what happened with Jerusalem in the beginning. And from verse 27, we see one of the signs of success in response to a prophecy about a famine. The Christians at Antioch are in such a position of strength now that they take up a collection of money to help their starving brothers and sisters back in Judea. So now it's the daughter church helping the mother church. It started as the mother sending out people to produce the daughter, but now the daughter's growing up. And is growing up enough to return some of that goodwill back to Mum. And so I wonder how the Jerusalem church felt as the news about Antioch came back and then the collection arrived. I wonder how they felt, if they were really honest. Did they perhaps feel just a wee bit jealous or a little hard done by, overlooked, kind of on the sideline? Well, whether they thought that way or not, it wasn't the case with God. He hasn't forgotten about them. They haven't been overlooked or sidelined. In fact, despite the tough times and being on its knees, God still has plenty for the Jerusalem church to do. He'll answer their prayers and get them sorted. He'll see them through because there's plenty more growth left in that church yet. And so I think that's essentially the point of chapter 12, which on the surface seems to be a chapter that's kind of out of place somehow. I reckon if you tore it out, the story would flow a lot better from the end of chapter 11 to the beginning of chapter 13. Let me try and show you what I mean. At the end of chapter 11, Barnabas and Saul head off to Jerusalem with the collection from Antioch, Then at the end of chapter 12, which is verse 25, they returned to Antioch, taking with them John, also called Mark, after which Saul and Barnabas and the Antioch church become the focus. But chapter 12 is a story about the Jerusalem church. And so we have Antioch in the second half of chapter 11, Jerusalem in chapter 12, and return to Antioch in chapter 13 and the chapters that follow. So I think the point that's been made is that what began with Jerusalem continues in Antioch. And even though much has changed in the Christian landscape, the message is the same. It's not one church or the other. Rather, there's a continuity there between Jerusalem and Antioch, despite the differences. They're different links in the same chain. The chain that sees the gospel message about Jesus move out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. And the people in God's kingdom come from the Jews and the Samaritans who are half-Jewish and the Gentiles who are non-Jewish. And it's the fulfilling of Jesus' great commission in chapter 1, verse 8, in progress. Now, the presence of chapter 12 is affirming that God hasn't forgotten or is passing over Jerusalem. The gospel will still continue to be at work there as well. And so we come to this incredible story, which would make a great movie. Perhaps you'd call it The Great Escape. But really, it's a story about two kings who go to war. There's the eternal king, God, and an earthly king, Herod. And it shouldn't surprise us that God wins, because the lesson that the book of Acts is driving home is that the spread of the gospel cannot be stopped, because behind that lies an all-powerful, unstoppable Saviour. So let's have a look at the story, which begins in verse 1. Begins with Herod arresting some of the Christians in Jerusalem for the purposes of persecution. Now, there's a few Herods in the New Testament, so that can make things a bit confusing when you see the name Herod. The Herod in this particular story, or this particular period of history in the church, is a guy called Herod Agrippa I. He's the grandson of Herod the Great. You'll remember that it was Herod the Great who tried to remove Jesus from the picture by killing all the male babies who were 2 years old or younger. And with Herod Agrippa I, we see politics entering the picture now against the church. Herod Agrippa I wants to get the Jews on his side, and he's figured out one way he can do that is to go on the attack with the Christians. So he arrests some of them, including the Apostle James, who he puts to death. And then he turns his attention to Peter, who he arrests and puts in prison. And it's here that we start to get that feeling of deja vu, that we've heard it all before, because we've got Herod, the Jews, and an arrest. What story does that remind you of? The story of Jesus, isn't it? It's a different Herod. That was Herod the Great. But the similarities are striking. And it's even the same time. It's Passover. And so Peter's following his Lord to prison and suffering at the Passover. And while Peter's biding his time in jail, Herod's scheming. He's waiting for the best time to make a public spectacle of the trial. And so verse 5, we find that the church was on its knees, earnestly praying to God for him. Now, the sense in which I'm not sure what earnest means, because when you go down to verse 16, as it turns out, it says they were astonished when God answered them, when Peter showed up. But that's what God does, because he hasn't overlooked them. So Peter's been in jail for a week. Passover's a day, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread goes for a week. So it's the night before Peter's trial, and he's in maximum security, chained to two guards. And I'm thinking that Herod's thinking, I've got this guy covered now. Peter has a criminal record, doesn't he? He was previously in jail and escaped, remember? So now Herod's got four sets of guards working six-hour shifts. He's got two of them chained either side of Peter, and he reckons he's got all his bases covered. So the night before Peter's trial, he's in this maximum security setup. And Peter and the two guards he's chained to are all fast asleep. So if Peter's going to escape as such, this is his last chance. And then he gets woken up with a whack in the ribs, which is never really a pleasant way to wake up, especially when you're probably dreaming about your next day. So in verse 7 it says, suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Quick, get up, he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. And the angel spoke again. He had another message for Peter that reminds us of the very first Passover when God delivered Israel from Egypt. So in verse 8, the angel said to him, put on your clothes and sandals. And Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me, the angels told him. So just like the Israelites, you can read about this in Exodus chapter 12, as they waited for God to rescue them, they ate the Passover meal with bags packed, sandals on their feet, cloak wrapped around them, ready to go at a moment's notice. And God delivered them then, and he's delivering Peter now. Interesting that the angel came in and didn't go, shh, 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 be quiet. We're going to sneak you out of here. It was a bang in the ribs. He's speaking at the top of his voice, quick, get up. And the guards are motionless either side of him, looking like fools holding an empty chain each, or they're the ones that are chained. So Peter escapes. He follows the angel past the sleeping guards, past a second set of guards. And then he comes to the first of two doors. The one that you think was the toughest to go through in the whole of Jerusalem. The solid iron prison gate. But as they approach it, just swings open, all by itself. And before Peter knows it, he's standing on his own at the end of the street. The angel's now gone. Peter realizes that he's not dreaming this. This is all for real. And look at what he says in verse 11. Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating, which mostly included his death. The Jerusalem church was expecting the worst. They were feeling like God had abandoned them. They were down on their knees in despair on the one hand and praying on the other hand. But God, it turns out, hadn't abandoned them. He hears prayer and he answers it because he's real and powerful and interested and concerned in his children. And so Peter can't wait to share the good news with his Christian brothers and sisters. Sure, it's the middle of the night, but there's a good crowd at Mary's house. In fact, I believe at least the leadership of the church in Jerusalem has probably gone underground, so to speak, and they're hiding out at Mary's house. And what they're doing there is praying. They're together and they're praying. They're praying for Peter's life. They're probably praying for their own lives and protection. And I suspect they're praying for the broader church and all the brothers and sisters in it. So verse 13, Peter knocks on the door. So this is the second door. And Rhoda the servant answers. But when she recognizes Peter's voice, she's so excited that she leaves him standing on the doorstep while she rushes off to tell everyone else that Peter's at the door. The irony is Peter had no trouble at all with getting out of jail through a solid iron prison gate, but it's getting into the house with his Christian brothers and sisters through this smaller wooden gate that he's got more trouble with. But the fun and games aren't over yet, because when Rhoda delivers the news, no one believes her, even though they've been praying all night for Peter's deliverance. I think amongst other things, what that demonstrates is that God only needs tiny, tiny mustard seed of faith to answer prayer. And the questions before us is, do we even have that much faith when we pray for our church and the people in our church? In the meantime, Peter keeps knocking at the door. Rhoda hasn't opened it. I can imagine he's starting to feel a little bit exposed there in the middle of the night, out on the doorstep in front of Mary's house, because after all, he's an escaped convict. It's twice he's done it now. But eventually Rhoda convinces them and they come and they let Peter in. Now can you imagine the scene when he gets inside? It'd be pandemonium, wouldn't it? I think there would be crying and cheering and joy. It'd certainly be an overwhelming sense of gladness. And everybody would be talking at once. So in verse 17, Peter motions for them to calm down and keep quiet, and I'll tell you the story. If you keep carrying on like this, we're going to have all the guards knocking on the door too in a minute. And so when they're all quiet, he tells them the incredible story about how God rescued him, how God hadn't abandoned him, but that rather God will rescue them just like he did with the Israelites from Egypt. And he's going to keep doing this into the future. I believe this is a great encouragement for us, because when it looks like all the action is somewhere else, when it feels like God has overlooked, sidelined us and left us on our own, when it seems we're stuck in some kind of a backwater or in a tight spot, when we even struggle to have faith to pray expectantly, when we don't know what God's got in store for Moss Vale, then who knows where we'll be in 5 or 10 years. But I know he'll rescue us and protect us because he will build his church. And as far as I'm concerned, this is a very legitimate church. He'll never overlook us. He'll never sideline us. He'll never pass us over. He'll never reject us. He's never done that with his people. Never has, and he never will. He never changes. And so we can always trust him. So our part is to stay on our knees, but not in despair, but in prayer and confidence and with gladness at the grace that he's shown us, and to keep striving to faithfully and obediently follow him, being his church, because he's always going to remain faithful to us, and he will work out his purposes in and through us according to his timetable. And as we keep our eyes fixed on God and focus on him who saved us rather than the world he saved us from, he will build his church. You know, God did continue to build the Jerusalem church. And by the time Saul, who we really know as the Apostle Paul, goes on his 3 missionary trips and he comes back to Jerusalem in chapter 21 of Acts, you might want to go over there. Chapter 21, verse 19. And this is what he says. I'll read it from verse 17. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Verse 19. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. And they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law." So despite all those Christians being persecuted and having left Jerusalem, in God's great sovereignty, he had his hands all over that so that the Samaritans and the Gentiles would receive the gospel message and be saved. But it effectively emptied out the church in Jerusalem. But in not too distant a future, there's many more thousands have become Christians and belong to the church in Jerusalem. So let's keep our eyes on God. Let's be on our knees. Because God is the one who will lead people to repentance. So let's be zealous for that and committed to him and committed to serve him. My prayer is that God will build his church like that and with us. And with that, let's pray.